The reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 58, and it has a title to the passage called The Resurrection Body. So it's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 58. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and all will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Thank you, Karen. As Dan comes to speak, let's just pray. Father, you know it's been a particularly challenging few days for Dan, but you have given him your word and you are with him. And as the apostle was just saying, may all of his readers and listeners stand. So we pray that as Dan stands on you and in you, so may he proclaim your word clearly to each one of us. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Thanks for giving me this passage, David. I wonder, as I say, whether this is one of the passages that St. Peter was thinking about when he wrote Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, I think, to write. Can I be straight with you this morning? I have way too many notes and far too little time to unpack what I think is one of the most misunderstood elements of Christian faith, the resurrection. That is God raising us to new life. So it's highly possible I'm going to go into the red this morning. You may have to give me some credit, like an overdraft, or I may have to take a loan and pay it all back at another time. Now, I understand the task of preaching to be about the opportunity to unpack the good news of Jesus Christ, the headlines of which that God, interested in his creation, passionate about the earth, came in Christ to rescue, to redeem, and to restore the whole world. He's not done with the world. He's not finished with it. He hasn't abandoned it. He's still at work with the intention of a beautiful future. And death is the denial of that future. Death is the denial of the goodness of God's created order. And resurrection is the reaffirmation of the goodness of God's created order. So I want to this morning hold this good news out to you. And yes, let it fill our minds, but hopefully, and possibly more significantly for us, that it would change our lives to live love differently. So knowing that we've got limited time, knowing that I'm not going to be able to cover all of the technical arguments that are contained in this passage, the finer details of it, my hope is that you would get a broad picture this morning of that good news and it would enable you to live differently. If you're here for the first time, I want to say welcome. Now, I obviously don't know where you're at this morning. Perhaps you're beginning the journey of your faith. Maybe you're just looking in. I want to say this morning there are going to be some things that are going to sound very odd and confusing, but I hope that there are things that will cause you to hope that life could look different. If you've been here for a long time, please don't switch off, because I think there are some things in this passage that you may not have been exposed to before or in quite this way. At least I hope there is. So I'm going to try and handle this as sensitively as I can, because I know for those of us that have recently experienced bereavement and loss, the talk of death, of heaven, of life ever after, can stir the emotions. And that's good and right. That's how God has made us. But I want to say there are probably going to be some things that I share this morning that will warrant you going away and having some time to think about things, to chew it over and to process it in thinking, learning and prayer. So please don't hesitate to ask. At the outset, I want to flag two books that have greatly helped me in my learning and my personal walk. The first is Surprised By, both of them are by N.T. Wright, who is the Bishop of Durham and is, I think he's now lecturing at St. Andrew's University in Scotland. The first is Surprised By Hope. This is kind of the every man's version, every woman's version. So fantastic read. And this is the Resurrection and the Son of God, which is the academic model. So if you want to really get stuck into some of this stuff, this is the one for you. So this morning I'm going to spend some time laying some theological foundations and groundwork before I touch this passage. So I do apologise for jumping around everywhere, and I'll try and minimise the use of long words as best I can and explain the necessary ones, and hopefully I will land in the passage that was read to us earlier this morning. So rather than using my time waffling, let's get stuck in. I want to pray myself, because and I need you to pray as well, because there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Dear Lord Jesus, help us. This morning might be a shift in thinking, in direction, or emphasis for some of us today. For some, it could be a total mind bend. So I just ask that you would help us. Please give us grace to chew it over, to help us be open to your word and to your spirit. And I pray, would you help me deliver it too? Amen. So two questions for us this morning. What is the Christian hope, and what hope is there for the world? What is the Christian hope, and what hope is there for the world? I want to say in summary that if we see the Christian hope as ultimately about going to heaven, or salvation, which is essentially about escape, an eternal escape from this world, then these two questions are going to seem completely unrelated. If the Christian hope, however, is about new life, if the Christian hope is about God's new creation, if it really is all about new heavens and new earth, as it says in Revelation, and if that hope finds its centre point in the person of Jesus Christ, then these two questions belong together. Resurrection is all about new life. It's about restoration and not compensation. There is a hope then for the world in the here and now. Now, belief about death and life after it comes in many different shapes and sizes, I have found. In my conversations with different people, in different cultures, different religions, I've heard of lots of different... Sorry about that, folks. Different ways of handling this topic. You have the kind of karmic reincarnation of the Hindu faith. This is the belief that positive actions build up in your life as you care for others that will move you on into the next life, into a better social position. Perhaps when you are reincarnated, you will come back as someone of a higher or lower social standing, richer or poorer, sicker or healthier, depending on actions. And then I've also had the conversations, and I'm sure you've encountered this too, is the kind of more what I would call the popular Disney spirituality, which is that when we die, we come back as an angel or a star. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? This kind of has a root in the Native Indian American spirituality, loosely based on that. And then I've been right through to have the conversations with other family members, actually, that don't have any faith, they're atheists, who, claiming not to believe anything, believe that when life finishes, when you're dead, you are dead. Nothingness. But what puzzles me most about all the conversations I have, actually, are those that I have with Christians. Because it seems unfortunate to me that a lot of contemporary Christian and church theology is actually influenced more by these cultural ideas than we would like to admit. Life after death is often articulated as an escape, as a departure from this world to a final and eternal better place. Indeed, the contemporary perception of Christian teaching is about a heaven above, to which the saved or blessed go, and hell below, to which the wicked and impenitent descend. And heaven seems to be full, in most portrayals, of fluffy white clouds. Everyone looks like a chubby baby playing a harp, whereas hell is believed to be a pit of sulfur, a lake of eternal flame watched over by a horned devil who pokes everyone with a pitchfork. It seems that these ideas actually, in reality, have been influenced more by popular culture, romantic artwork, and literature such as Dante's Inferno than they have by the text of Scripture. Now, sure, we can find some of those things in the Bible, some elements of those things, and we can force them into that way of understanding. But actually, the framework or the picture is not the story of Scripture. The passage that was read to us today paints one of many pictures that challenge this contemporary idea, this contemporary image of heaven and hell as the final and eternal afterlife. I recognise that this may sound controversial and come as a shock to many, but there's actually very little evidence in the Bible that supports the hope of finally going to heaven when you die. Many have read the idea into the gospel stories, actually. Popular readings of the book of Matthew, in particular, have understood that when Jesus uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about this eternity happily ever after. But when we understand this phrase in the context of Jesus' first century Judaism, it was actually about the kingdom of God, a political reality that God would once again come and rule and reign on earth over his people. Heaven was simply used as a word because many Jews wanted to avoid using the name of God because it was so holy and sacred. So we need to understand that when Jesus uses phrases like store up your riches in heaven, he is meaning in God's presence. Heaven then is the place where God's purposes for the future are stored up. So the kingdom of God is not about escape or post-mortem destiny. It's about God's will, about his rule and his reign. That's why Jesus asked his disciples to pray that God's will would be on earth as it is in heaven. So the loose idea of heaven and hell that contemporary culture and much Christian theology unfortunately paints actually has its roots in pagan ideas. If you read the Hebrew Bible, what Christians unfortunately sometimes refer to as the Old Testament, the Israelites were not particularly interested in what was in what we now call heaven and hell. They were much more interested in life in the here and now. Now, of course, there were plenty of Greek and Roman writers that were interested in heaven and hell. The Epicurean poet, a guy called Lucretius, wrote in the 1st century BC about being plagued by the fear of Roman images of hell. He actually penned a poem something quite similar to what Tim referenced last week, John Lennon's Imagine. Imagine all the people. That line in that song talks about, imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell. So Lennon was perhaps not so original after all. But it was later on, in the Middle Ages actually, when these folk culture descriptions were put together with what the Bible was saying, that sadly this folk culture is what continued on, and many people have become convinced that that's what Christianity is about. When the Bible talks about heaven, it usually doesn't mean the ultimate or final place where God's people go when they die. Think about the dying thief on the cross. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. But we know in 3 days, 3 days later, Jesus was risen from the dead. So clearly paradise was only a temporary resting place before Jesus was raised from the dead. This temporary nature is often missed, actually. Consider John 14. In my Father's house there are many mansions, is the common translation. But the original, the Greek, is monai. Monai. And monai in Greek is not a place that you go to live happily ever after. It's used much more like a travel lodge. A very nice travel lodge, much better quality. But it's this beautiful temporary wayside inn. That's the language that is used in the Greek New Testament. I want to suggest that the roots of our common misunderstandings can be traced to the unfortunate connection to Greek philosophy. When early Christians sought to share the gospel of Jesus with Greeks, they found themselves in contact with new ideas, with amazing new concepts and new terminology to communicate what Jesus had done. They co-opted a lot of those ideas. And some of the originals got lost in translation. Because for many Greeks, they saw the world split into two halves, into a separation. Reality was divided into two things, material on the one hand and spiritual on the other. Now, material was considered bad. It was considered perishable and corruptible. But the spiritual was considered good, holy, pure, and eternal. But this was not the message of the Hebrew Bible, because when God created stuff, he gave it substance. He gave it materiality. When God created the world, he said, it is good. Simply put, God loves stuff. But many Christians have been shaped by this Greek idea. It's resulted in a belief that when we escape this world, our present material bodies will be left behind, and a spiritual immortal soul that will ascend to this other place. And this belief, I think, has led to disastrous ecological abuse of the environment and deadly views on human identity and sexuality in particular. Even the word soul is rare in the New Testament. And the underlying idea is not that every individual has a floaty wisp of cloud that's kind of their distilled human essence that lives within them. That's not the Jewish worldview. It's a very Greek idea. The underlying idea of the New Testament is not so much that you have a soul, but that you are a soul. Holistic biblical worldview treated the whole human being as one. And as for immortality, only God is considered to be immortal. We read this in 1 Timothy 6:16. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. It seems that for us, actually, it's only believing in the gospel, or by believing in the gospel, that immortality is made available. We see that in 2 Timothy 1:10. It's now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there's the foundation. In dealing with this passage today, I've tried to lay that before we start, to point out what the Christian hope is not. The Christian hope is not about our immortal souls ascending to heaven for all eternity to play a harp on a cloud in what looks like, from many of the church frescoes, in a large adult nappy. That is not the Christian hope. And ultimately, I think many people have made it about that. And I find that all the talk of resurrection seems to fit very awkwardly with that worldview. We end up finding the resurrection a bit embarrassing because it doesn't seem to fit or make any sense with that kind of escapism. So this is the groundwork that I've wanted to lay so that we can look at our Bibles and read a passage like 1 Corinthians 15 and we can begin to answer the questions, what is the Christian hope? And I think the answer, in a nutshell, is what's contained in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul lays it out clearly. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. Resurrection is the Christian hope. Resurrection. The traditional picture of people going to heaven on the one hand or going to hell on the other as the final answer to life after death is, in my view, a very distorted view of the message of the Bible. Resurrection hope is the season finale that all the episodes point towards. I feel that if we lose this part of our Christian faith, it would be, for me, it would be like going to a restaurant, ordering steak and getting corn. You know, it would just be a bit of a letdown. And seeing this part of the story as the foundational element, we start to discover solid rock under our feet from which we can bring our two questions together. What is the Christian hope? What is the hope of the world? The starting point for us as Christians must obviously be Jesus. And David and Tim have taken us through over the past few weeks, have taken us through the story of Easter and opened up this narrative about the man crucified on a cross who was raised to new life. Without Jesus' resurrection, all you would have is another story of a first century Jewish rebel and revolution against political oppression. Sure, a very interesting character in the middle, but it would mean nothing without the resurrection. It wouldn't mean any of the things we say it means. But if God did raise Jesus as the firstborn among the dead, as it says in Colossians, then just like when we see the first juicy apple on a tree, and we think, this is a good tree, I know many more are going to come on this tree. Jesus has arisen, the resurrection has begun. And at the last trumpet, the harvest will come and everyone will be raised. So if we want to get a picture of what resurrection life looks like, it's best to look at Jesus, who is our forerunner, who has gone ahead of us, the firstborn among the dead. We look to Jesus. Indeed, Paul in this passage today has encouraged us to do this. He calls us to understand that our current image, our present human state, is of the same type as the first man, Adam. But he says, in order to get the picture of what resurrection will look like, we need to look at the man of heaven, who is the image of our future human state. That's 1 Corinthians 15:49. And just as women and disciples, the women and disciples mourned for 3 days as Jesus lay in the tomb, we must mourn our lost ones. Those who have died, we remember them and we grieve. But we know the end of the story, that we have a strong and certain hope. For like Christ, the dead will rise to newness of life. Paul, in writing what he wrote, in responding to those in Corinth who denied the future resurrection, pointed out this is the Christian hope. Now, their denial was probably on the normal grounds, the pretty standard grounds that everyone knows. Dead people don't tend to come back to life. It had never happened before, at least not in the way that the Christians were describing. I mean, sure, Lazarus had experienced a bit of divine CPR, And he'd come back as he was, but only to die again later. There is a world of difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Jesus was different. And here in our passage today, we see that Paul not only believed that Jesus had been bodily raised from the dead, but he believed that he knew how it was done, that the Spirit of God had done it, the Spirit of God had raised Christ from the dead. He also knew the difference between the body that was on the cross and the body which rose. It had been transformed, it had been changed in an act of glorious new creation through which it was now no longer corruptible. This present type, the present type of human, had become the future type of human. Now, in all honesty, we have a bit of a language problem here, and I would love to walk you through it, mainly because it doesn't sound great when a preacher says, you know this word here? Well, it doesn't really mean that. Sounds a bit, you know, like I might be pulling a fast one, but I'm going to ask you to take this one on trust, and if you don't trust me, then please do come speak to me afterwards, and I will walk you through it step by painful step. The long and short of it is this. Many English translations just don't cut it and fall into the trap of separating material and spiritual, just like I mentioned earlier. See verse 44, where we have a physical and spiritual, although our translation from today in the Bibles you have in front of us have the word natural. The words physical and spiritual are less about the material that the body is made of, and more to do with that which powers it. And that's the nuance of the language that we just miss in English. So I want you to think of it like this. Rather than upgrading from a Skoda, which is probably made of plastic, a Skoda to a Porsche, which is made of like a high-grade carbon fibre or whatever it is, changing the whole chassis completely. The resurrection is much more like stripping your car engine down, installing brand new headers, giving it a high-rise double-pump carburetor or something like that, and then giving it a diesel converter so that you can run on a different kind of fuel for a different kind of purpose. The newness of our bodies are less about the material, the substance, and more about the fuel. In this way, we see that we will be recognizable on the outside. There is both continuity and discontinuity with our resurrection bodies, our chassis, as it were, just as Jesus was recognizable. Now, I find Tom Wright's analogy here in his book. He says, when we go into hospital and we see someone that's sick, and we come out and someone says, how were they? We say, he's a shadow of his former self. Have you heard that phrase? He's a shadow of his former self. Well, he suggests that our resurrection bodies, with regard to our resurrection bodies, you are a shadow of your future self. You are a shadow of your future self. And I think that's quite a good way to see it. You will be more you than you have ever been. All the impurities, all of the challenges, all of the difficulties, the struggles, the pain, the suffering will melt away. And you will be you, powered by the Spirit. In fullness, we will be material. This is a bodily resurrection, just as Jesus was material. Thomas, we read, placed his fingers in the hands, in the marks, the holes where the nails had been in Jesus' body. Jesus ate with his disciples. There was a materiality, but yet there will be a glorious newness and restoration that, frankly, as a preacher, it evades any words I can share, any categories or pictures or metaphors, because under the hood, this bodily resurrection will change the game for us completely. We will function differently. The new life of God will animate us in a way that is not containable or sustainable in our present corruptible mortal state. This is what Paul's talking. Our current flesh and blood, in verse 50, is the type of body that is fit, that is not fit for the purposes of the kingdom of God when it comes in fullness on earth. It's not that the kingdom isn't available to materiality. is that our present type of body cannot handle the fullness of God, our current type of flesh and blood. We will be given immortality. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Like him, so shall our resurrection bodies be the same. This is not resuscitation, only to die again later. We must understand that eternal life is a gift to us. David's already prayed about our mortal bodies. Immortality is a gift. Paul goes on to say that later in the same chapter, Romans 6, in verse 23. We, in our present type of humanity, are not immortal, credited with eternity to spend it in some disembodied state. The resurrection is the moment where we receive eternal life, the gift of immortality. We will, unless Christ returns in our lifetime, follow through death following Jesus. But its sting is gone. It has no victory. Its hold is broken. This is the hope of the resurrection, that at the final trumpet, as we are changed, our new humanity will not be subject to sickness, to injury, to pain, or any of death's minions. Can't you long for that? To be sure, at this final trumpet, Jesus will come to judge the whole earth. That is clear. But I do think we need to readjust our ideas of what judgment, or what biblical judgment, means. In the Hebrew Bible, the people were looking forward to the judgment of God. That sounds a bit odd to us, doesn't it? The Israelites were looking forward to when God would come and judge the world. If you read Psalms, it's replete with requests for God to come and judge and adjudicate over the earth. Why? Because it's about restoration. God coming to make everything right again. Jesus will come and deal with injustice. Jesus will come and deal with oppression. Jesus will come and deal with sin. Jesus will come and deal with pain. He will set everything right again. He will come to call everyone to account for all their work. Imagine the grace he will bring. How he will set everything right. That's why resurrection is so important. It's about continuity and not compensation. It's the wonder that God would take everything that's broken, everything that doesn't work, everything that has that bittersweet brokenness about it. They would take all of that decay, everything rotting, and he would bring it through to newness. That he would fix it, that he would repair it, that he would restore it, bring new life into it. This isn't the story of, I'm sorry about all that stuff on earth, let's start again. That's not our God. That's not our God. He brings newness and restoration. At that moment, it will be the first time that humanity can look back on its past without pain and sorrow, because we will see how God, in his majesty, has worked all of it together for the good. Unimaginable. It's a mystery. He will, by that action, wipe away every tear from every eye. Death won't be able to touch us anymore. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All that stuff will have passed away. I'm sure you'll celebrate it then more than you are now. I'm serious. So finally, we can bring this all together with our second question. What hope is there for the world? If the Christian hope is not that we escape to some disembodied state of eternity for eternity, but we will live in new resurrected bodies, that those bodies are given to us in order to function in the fullness of the kingdom of God, then what we do now matters. What we do now matters. No wonder Paul ties these things so tightly together. He says, in light of all of this, therefore, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of God, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It will stand. What we do now impacts eternity. So what hope is there for the world? The hope of the world is you. The people of God, as stewards of creation, bringing Jesus resurrection life, bringing that future life into the present. So get involved in politics. Vote, please. Engage with issues of social justice and care policy. Invest time and money in caring for this planet, in looking after animals, garden. Because God cares about his creation. He cares about it enough not to do away with it, not to start again, but to gift it with new life. Creation is groaning for that day, says Paul, longing for it. Psalms 96 and 98, the trees of the field, the rivers and floods will celebrate because Yahweh has come to judge the world. He's come to sort it out. So our work now for the kingdom is not in vain because it will stand. Our investment in the kingdom now has infinite and eternal currency. It's why God has called us into relationship with him. In fact, this is what salvation is all about. It's not about escape to eternity, playing strings on the floaty cloud. Salvation is the present process of being set free from serving all that will pass away. The wages of sin are death, the Bible says. It's being set free to give our energies, to give our time to that which will stand. We're saved to do that. Salvation is about being set free to contribute to that which will remain. So the question is, what are you going to invest in? Disciples are called to be stewards. Stewards of a planet that God is passionate about. Recycling and resurrection go together. Sounds daft, but it's profound. It's deep stuff. We are called to demonstrate this new life in the energy that we give to caring for the world and to those in it. The investment we pile into the kingdom now will stand forever. That's why Jesus said, pray that your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This is the hope of the world, that Christians would live out the new life of the resurrection now. Salvation is of present importance, people. And it's not only about life after death. If you're here for your ticket to the great gig in the sky, then you're in the wrong queue. The hope of the Christian is that which began at Easter with the first of the resurrected ones, Jesus Christ, who leads the way. The hope of the world are communities then of Christ followers that bring some of what is coming into the present. May we serve our communities with that kind of passion, serve our families, knowing that God is in the business of bringing about new life. What demonstrations of resurrection life can you share this week? As you pray, as you live, as you act, God's will on earth as it is in heaven, bringing hope to the world. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your salvation, that you have come to set everything right. We thank you that that has already started, and we remember in this season of Easter how death has begun to work backwards, as it were, that Jesus has come to show that it no longer has a hold, that it no longer has a sting. We pray, Lord, that we would be motivated by this reality, that resurrection is what you're about, new life. Lord, forgive us where we've fallen into the trap of thinking, well, we're going to heaven, we're escaping, we're leaving this world behind, so we don't really care about it. We're not really that fussed. I'm all right, Jack, I've got my ticket. Lord, please help us to work out this salvation with fear and trembling, this present reality, hope for the world. Keep us passionate, Lord. Keep us investing. Keep us giving and sowing into the kingdom, that what is raised would be imperishable, that it would stand. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.